Good morning, everyone. We're beginning a new study, and the study is of the book of Romans. I'm excited about it, and I trust that you are too. We'll be working through the first part of Romans together. This fall, I encourage you to read ahead and to meditate in advance on the portions of God's Word that we'll be reading. Romans is the longest, the most complete expression of the mind of the Apostle Paul, and therefore the longest and most complete expression of God's mind through an apostle in the New Testament age. Romans was written to introduce Paul to the church at Rome, a church that had been established for a while, and he'd never visited there, and he was going to. He wanted to introduce himself. Long ago, people used to send letters of introduction, and when you were going on business, perhaps, to Rome or to Corinth or wherever, if you were a business person, you'd get someone who had connections there to write you a letter of recommendation. This is Joseph. This is Jason. They're worth your trust. Paul's writing a letter of introduction, and he's saying why they should listen to him, receive his message. As well known as he was still introducing himself because he hoped to come there and to work with them. So with that in mind, would you read with me Romans chapter 1? Verses 1 to 17, I'll be skipping verses 8 to 10. Listen to God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 11. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about your gospel, about yourself, about our life before you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans is Paul's letter of introduction. Paul is well known, to be sure, throughout the Christian church, but he still wants to say, this is who I am, and this is my mission. In fact, we could say that a leading reason why Paul writes the letter of Romans is to explain his mission to the church. It's described in chapter 15. He says, I've been longing for many years to see you. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. So Paul's in the east. He's going all the way to the west. I'm going to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. But first, the apostle had to go to Jerusalem, and he was arrested there. And therefore, it's true, 3 years later, Paul finally made it to Rome, but when he did so, he was in chains. Nonetheless, we might say, precisely because Paul's plans didn't work out the way he intended, we're blessed because we have this gift he gives to the church in advance. It is the gift of his gospel, his message, the essentials of Christian doctrine and the Christian life. So Romans 1 describes Paul's plan to come and visit Rome, but more than that, it is his speech that he gives to everyone as God's servant, describing the essence of his mission. In verse 1, he first of all describes who he is. He identifies his master and his office and his purpose. He is an apostle and the servant or slave of Christ. So it should be translated literally. We may balk at the concept, but the idea is simple. He is as devoted to Christ as a slave is to his master. Complete devotion. And he is devoted as apostle. Now, the word apostle can simply mean a messenger, somebody sent by God to carry a message. And in that sense, every Christian can be an apostle with a small a, carrying God's message. But he's an apostle with a big A. He's like one of the 12. He is a foundational witness, a cornerstone of the church. He is gifted, to be sure, but that's not the point. The point is that he speaks with God's very authority. He is sent, as he says elsewhere, not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So he is an apostle, but he's also specifically the apostle to the Gentiles. He says he was set apart in verse 1. And that's a reference to something that happened in Acts chapter 13. A body of people were praying in the city of Antioch and the church there. And as they were praying, the Holy Spirit impressed on those people that they should set apart two people, Paul and Barnabas, and commission them to proclaim the gospel where it had never been heard before. And so Paul is the apostle. And he has his gospel, which he summarizes in verses 2 and 3 and 4. This is his calling. This is his task. And he's going to spill it out through the whole book of Romans to some extent. But he gives a quick summary in verses 2 and 3 and 4. And the first thing he says is that this gospel was promised beforehand. His message is not something new. It's been known a long time. Way back when God first was dealing with Abraham, Abraham committed a serious sin against God, and God said, we need to have a conversation. And as they talked, Abraham became repentant, and the book of Genesis says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. So salvation, we know from Genesis already, is not by good works or performance, it's by trusting in Christ. But there's more. A little bit later, in 500 years or so, Moses says that God is going to deliver his people when he raises up a prophet like me. Moses says this near the end of his life. Well, who's Moses that God would accomplish his deliverance through someone like him? I'll say it a different way. We're going to be justified right with God by faith. But how does that happen? It happens through a prophet like Moses, who is a deliverer. Moses delivered the people of God from Egypt, from the house of bondage. But he didn't just do great things. He did great things. But he also spoke. He was a man of speech and a man of action. And the one who delivers God's people will be an actor, a deliverer, and a speaker. And then 500 years after that, God says, I'm going to raise up a king like David, who will rule over his people, but a better king who will never fail and never die. God says, I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so these three themes, among many, in the Old Testament, salvation's always by faith. It's always through a great prophet who speaks and acts. It's going to be through a king who will never fail and never die. And then he summarizes it again in verses 3 and 4. If you look at it in your Bible or your bulletin, you can see it's almost poetic, according to the structures of the day at least. It goes like this. Jesus came from the seed of David according to the flesh, 1, 2, 3, and he's appointed powerful Son of God according to the Spirit. These two statements. Now, the first one is Jesus came. That simple two-word set reminds us that Jesus lived, existed outside this world, and chose to enter it. He entered according to the flesh as the Son of David, descended from the line of David. But there's more. There's also something according to the Spirit. And according to the Spirit, he is appointed or designated as Son of God with power. And some people misunderstand this, the idea that Jesus was designated Son of God, and they say, oh, this is not what we believe here. This is a heresy, to be honest with you. The name for it is adoptionism. And some people believe that this teaches that Jesus was simply the greatest man who ever lived in terms of his obedience and devotion to God. And God surveyed the human race and waited and waited until he would finally find someone who was willing to be totally obedient, totally committed to God's cause, even if and when the Father said, I need you to go to the cross for me. And because, the heretics say, and because he was so devoted, God said, now I will make you my son. That's not what it means when it says he was appointed Son of God. No, Jesus is the Son of God since before the beginning. But rather, he is designated or named or publicly manifested as the Son of God with power at his resurrection. That is to say, through most of Jesus' earthly life, he was impressive and influential and popular, but not powerful. He didn't come from a great city. He did not have great connections. He did not have important friends. Crowds followed him, but who were they? No, he was not known as a powerful person until after his resurrection. Then his status as Lord and Christ became manifest to all, and we must know him as the powerful, life-giving, and reigning God. And we must live in subordination to his reign. That's what's behind the idea that Paul is not just a servant, but even the slave of Christ. The word slave doesn't feel so good to us, does it? It's almost awkward to say that Paul called himself the slave of Christ. We wonder why he would do that. Why would he associate himself with an institution that's so connected to racism and violence and injustice? And indeed, slavery is a terrible thing. But it was also a virtually universal thing at that time. Everybody knew what a slave was. Everybody knew that a slave belongs to someone. And Paul is saying, I belong to someone. The closest analogy today is the person who is a personal assistant to a great or notable individual, you know, somebody who's the personal assistant to a great politician or a great business leader, or even a great entertainer. And their job is to make life easier for this great person. They're devoted. Whenever the great person is moving, they move. Whatever the great person wants, they do. Every day, all day. Now, if you follow into the stories about these people, you know that they burn out. And after 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 years, usually they quit. They say, I need my own life. I'm tired of serving this person. And maybe they disagree with some of the person's agenda or their behavior after a while, and they move on because they're free to do so. Paul isn't moving on. He's not looking for another person to work for. He is completely devoted to Christ. He is saying, my life is not my own. I am attached body and soul to Jesus Christ as long as I live. Now, Paul wasn't perfect in it. Nobody is. But it is his goal, and it certainly informs us. When he says, I'm the slave of Christ, he is implying that we should regard ourselves as something like servants or even slaves of Christ. And the truth of the matter is, if we did, it would make our life simpler, cleaner. The sad truth is we often try to serve 2 or 3 masters. We serve maybe God on Sundays, and our career Monday to Friday, and we serve our hobbies on Saturday. Or maybe it's more like this. Maybe we serve ourselves and our career and our family, our friends, and then our faith is more like a hobby, kind of like gardening. Certainly it's possible to have several hobbies. It's even possible to have 2 jobs if you can work out the scheduling, so one's on the weekend and the other is during weekdays. But it's not possible to serve 2 masters. Because by definition, to belong to a master, to be a slave to someone, is to be totally dedicated to their service. The idea of slavery is single ownership, full-time service at the beck and call of the master at all times. You can't be at the beck and call of two people at all times. Our life becomes tangled when we miss this. We make high level commitments to two or three loyalties, and it's going to lead to trouble. I talk to people who say to me, you know, my life is complicated. I need more balance in my life. And I say, no, you don't. You do not need more balance. You need proper radicalism. You need to know who you live for, what your purpose in life is, and subordinate everything else you do to that. Don't look for balance. Serve one master and know who it is. Life will be easier. You know, you can go to two parties in one night if they're scheduled correctly. You can do that. But you can't go to one party in Chicago and another in London the same night. And some of us are trying to do that, and it's not going to work. Well, Paul's described his life in these ways. He's given a quick statement of his calling, a quick statement of his gospel, and then he's going to describe his task. You see it there in verses 5 and 6. He has received grace and apostleship. His task is to be God's apostle to the Gentiles. Most of you know the story. Paul was called Saul earlier in his life, and he was a very devoted Jew. As for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. He promoted the Jewish faith, and he thought the Christians were heretics, enemies of God, and should be eradicated. He was a dedicated foe of Christ. He persecuted Christians. He says in his confession in the book of Acts that he was breathing out threats against the church. He searched out and dragged off men and women and threw them in the prison and tried to force them to blaspheme, to curse Christ. He was angry. He threatened. He intimidated. He wanted to kill, and he was organized in his anger. He says, in my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. He was angry. He was organized. He was confident. As for legalistic righteousness, as I looked at my own life, I was very, very pleased with myself. But Jesus wasn't pleased. One day when Paul was on his way to Damascus in Syria, another province of the empire, to seize and imprison Christian leaders, the Lord Jesus met him. He said, you have been persecuting me. I'm the living Christ. I am the very Son of God. I'm the Messiah that Israel was waiting for, and you have been persecuting me when you persecuted the church. You thought you were serving God, but you were as far off as you could possibly be. How painful that was. And yet, God did not punish Paul for what he did. Instead, over a 3-day span, which is really fast in some ways and really slow in other days, over a 3-day span, Paul reexamined his entire life, and at the end, he received God's call to be not only a believer, but to be his ambassador, Jesus' ambassador, to the Gentiles. Think about this. His entire life until this point, he had spent promoting the laws that set the Jews apart from the Gentiles to retain the identity of the Jewish people. And now, complete reversal, he is supposed to make Jew and Gentile into one family, united by faith in Christ, who is Savior of Jew and Gentile alike. That's his mission. But then he says, and you also are among those who belong to Jesus Christ. You too. I'm not just telling you my story, he says. You too have been loved by God and called to be saints. You too are set apart to be my people. You too can have God's grace and God's peace. It's easy to miss them, but in these few verses, there are three very important, briefly mentioned, but very important blessings that Paul wants to offer the church, and he wants to offer us even to this day. I'm going to say it slowly so you can hear them. The first is, we're called to belong to Jesus Christ, to be his saints. That's the first. The second is, we are to receive, Paul offers us, grace and peace. And the third is, that we are called to offer the obedience that comes from faith. I say them again briefly. Number one, we're called to belong to Christ. Number two, we receive His grace and peace as a consequence. And number three, we offer Him the obedience that comes from faith. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, our calling. I don't know about you, but a lot of people use the word calling to describe their work, what they do for a living, what their occupation is. And it's a hard time to be satisfied with our calling these days. Unemployment is high. If you don't like your job, you're probably stuck with it for now. A few years ago, you could move, but not now. Now, if you don't have the freedom you want, if you don't like the way the boss is treating you, if you don't like your benefits, you're probably staying there. Even if it's frustrating, even if you can't use your primary gifts and skills, even if your passions aren't engaged. And as a consequence, many of us feel, maybe I've missed the call of God in my life. Here's what Paul's saying. Your primary call, the most important call you have, is to be saints, to belong to Him, to be His people. And as long as you are called by Him and set apart for Him, a lot of things can go wrong with your life. But you are fundamentally right if you know you've been called by God and you belong to Him. A lot of things can go wrong. And you're still fundamentally right if you belong to God and you know it. The Lord has called us to Himself. And second, He offers us His grace and His peace. I was reading one of my favorite authors this week. He was talking about the things that take peace away from us. He said, you know, we take pleasure and we find peace, not just in relaxation at all, but we really find it sometimes most when we're working hard at the things we enjoy and we're skilled at and things we care about. For example, a researcher will be very peaceful if he is working in his lab and he has the time and the resources and the assistance that are necessary, and the work goes on interrupted, and you can find the answer to the problem you're trying to solve. And a pianist, these are his examples, a pianist is very happy when she's playing a beautiful instrument and it's in tune and she has wonderful music and the room is quiet. And a bricklayer is also going to be happy when his laborer who assists is bringing the bricks and the mud, that's what they call it, at the proper speed, and the temperature is just right, and the building wall can go up. Now take all those perfect conditions away. The lab is under severe administrative distress. We're running out of money, and we've got to find the funds. And the lab technicians are quarreling with each other, and the keys in the piano stick, and the instrument is out of tune, and there's somebody crying in the background. And the bricklayer's laborer is incompetent. He dumps a load from the wheelbarrow, and it's just bricks everywhere, and there's sleet coming, and it's a disaster. Then we're angry. We're upset. Maybe even despairing. Maybe we're simply frustrated. We care deeply about this. We worked hard. We had a plan. Paul is saying, even when things go wrong, even when they go badly wrong, He offers us His grace and His peace. When your plan, my plan, goes wrong, that doesn't mean God's plan went wrong. He's called you to Himself. He has a purpose in mind. If we can look squarely at the disappointments, even the heartaches and heartbreaks of life, and say, but Lord, I'm still your child, I'm still your saint, I'm still right with you by faith, you are still God in heaven, then we can have peace in these circumstances. The first blessing, then, is that we're called. The second is we can have peace even when things go the wrong way. The third is that we can offer God the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. Now, that little phrase appears in chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 16, verse 26. And that, my friends, is the first and last paragraphs. And people who read and think about these things say, if it's in the first paragraph and the last paragraph, it's probably important. Paul wants us to respond to the gospel through the obedience that comes from faith, what's that contrasting with? Some other obedience? Yes. There are many reasons why we obey God. Sometimes we obey, or somebody else for that matter, out of compulsion. Somebody tells us to do something and they have the power to make us do it, and so we do it. A boss tells us, so we do it. And compulsion is connected to fear. Often we obey because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't. Someone may rebuke us or punish us somehow. We also obey, we even obey God sometimes, because someone is watching. And we're afraid of what they'll think if we don't behave properly. We sometimes obey because we hope for a reward. Someone will see us doing the right thing. We obey to project an image of ourselves in public. We obey in order to prove something to other people. An alcoholic or a drug addict who's going clean may stay clean in part to prove to his or her family, see, I can do it. I wasn't here for the announcement, but I know Eric made it. I am giving a talk in a week about growing up in a violent home. And I did. I grew up in a very violent home. It kind of gets your attention, I guess, we might say, when somebody stands up and says they receive violence from their father. And at times, you know, life was seriously endangered. But the truth of the matter is, as striking as physical violence, as much as it gets our attention, as painful as it is, and it is, the harder part of growing up in our house was the verbal violence. And for about 4 years, most days, almost every day, our father would sit my older brother and me down and give us a lecture. It lasted 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 40 minutes, depending on his mood. And the theme was always the same. You are worthless, useless, helpless, feckless, and you always, always will be. My estimate is that we heard those words at least 10,000 times in a span of 4 years. And I was afraid to answer him out loud. I had verbal combat with him in my mind. I would marshal my counter arguments against his accusations. And part of what I said was, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 years old, I will prove you wrong. I will prove you wrong. Now, as I look at my own life, I left home when I was 16 years old, and it was a good thing. And early on, not many months later, I started to meet some fine Christian people, people who lived the life, who lived a transparently beautiful Christian life. And I embraced the faith, and I became passionate. The first Bible I ever owned, I still keep, because just about every single word is underlined. And I was on, except for the words that are underlined twice, and that except for the words that are underlined three times. And I was passionate about my faith, my newfound faith that meant so much to me, and so much of my obedience is born of a genuine love for God and the people around me, my wife and my kids and my friends above all. But if I'm honest with myself, I have to say that, and I didn't think about it, I refused to think about it for many, many years, I would have to say that much of the good that I did, especially the most public good, was to prove my father wrong. I will prove you wrong. I will do enough good things that the word will get back to you and you will eat your words. That was part of my motive. I'm not proud of it, but it's the truth. Now, some of you, probably more of you than realize, know exactly what I'm talking about. And others of you maybe had a different experience, but I think just about everyone goes through life and has imperfect, flawed motives for obeying God. Someone is watching. You want to make an impression. You want to defend your name. You want to prove yourself. You want to establish your image. Something. I don't say this as a burden, but to liberate you. The Lord wants us to obey Him out of faith and love. He wants us to obey Him because we love Him. He wants us to obey him because there is a transformative faith in our hearts. We're not trying to prove anything to him or anybody else. God loved us. He gave us his grace. He gave us his peace. And we want to give ourselves back to him. It's not a burden. It's freedom. Think of it this way. Think of, and I invite your mind to wander, think of the favorite mentor or teacher or older friend you ever had. Just spend a moment. What teacher or mentor or guide is a person you treasure and respect, older friend, more than anybody else in this world? Think of that person. Now ask yourself this. What if they said to you, John, Mary, Jennifer, I want you to do this. I want you to try this. If your most beloved mentor and leader said, please, we would say, of course, I'll be glad to, because we trust them. And so we should offer to God the obedience that comes from faith and trust. That's his desire for us. The Lord also has told us about Paul's desire. He wants us to have faith, to have peace, to obey from the heart. Paul also has his own goal. Paul's goal is to go to Spain. He wants to be a pioneer, to take the gospel where it's never been heard before. He says, I hope to see you on my way to Spain, but as I go, I'm eager to come to you, and I'm eager to give you a gift. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Now, here we are at church, so we don't realize how that pair of statements would make so many people a little bit cynical. I'm eager to come preach to you? You've got to be kidding me. I don't want to hear you preach at me, we think. I've got a gift I want to give you on my way to Spain. I want you to give me some money. I'm going to give you a gift. You think, how manipulative. Let's just label it. We're cynical about people who say, I have a mission. I want to enlist you by giving you a gift, and you give me a gift too, and I'm eager to preach to you. We think, what has he got up his sleeve? We need to turn off our cynicism. I've been reading, don't ask why, about a magician mentalist named the Amazing Kreskin. Some of you know the name from years past. He's still around. And there's been a movie loosely based on his life, apparently came out a little while ago. And he's easy to mock because he used to be big, and he used to, you know, perform in New York City and Chicago and Los Angeles. And he's now still performing, but now it's Akron and Toledo. And every town he comes to, he says, I love this town. I love you people. And we snicker. What a joke. How can he love the people, no matter how nice they are, of, you know, Akron and Toledo and Lexington, Kentucky? And I'll say a few more names and I'll offend all of you, as I mentioned your hometowns. But the thing is, Kreskin seemed really sincere. He seemed like he meant it. Every performance, 10,000 performances, give or take, every performance, he would give his check for the performance to somebody in the audience and say, hide it wherever you want it. If I can't find it, I don't get it. You can keep it. 10,000 performances. He found that every time but 9, and no wires, no communication, apparently he had the ability to see who was acting a little bit tight or squirrely in their seats, and he could identify who it was night after night after night. And he believed in the power of reading minds and influence. At one time, in front of a live audience, outdoors, 100 degrees, New Jersey it was, he persuaded everybody in the outdoor arena that it was freezing. It was 100 degrees, and everyone was shivering within 5 or 10 minutes. And he writes books and tries to explain how it all works. The man cared about it. Now, here's what I propose to you. If the Amazing Kreskin can care, really care, about his mental tricks, surely we can give the Apostle Paul the credit to believe. And he meant it. He was excited about the gospel. He wanted to take the good news of Jesus Christ where it had never been before. He was a real convert. God had really changed his heart. He wanted to bring the good news of a relationship with God to Jew and to Gentile. He wanted to put Jew and Gentile on the same level of advantage before God, and he had a plan. The way to do it was by putting everyone on the same level of disadvantage before God, and to tell everyone, you've sinned, you've rebelled against God, you've been in the employment of God's adversary, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came and he was crucified and he died for our sins and he was raised for our justification, and the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Sins forgiven, promises made, a prophet like Moses, a king like David, but better. And you'll have a calling in life. And you have peace before God, and from you will flow the obedience that comes from faith. You will have a noble reason to call yourself God's servant, even God's slave, because you are so devoted to him, so blessed by him, that it seems like the right and loving and good thing to do. That's what Paul knew, and it's what we can know, and it's the blessing we can have as we walk with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have this love of you and love of the gospel, that we would hold deep in our hearts this word of grace, so that we could have the blessings that you offer, a sense of where we belong, that we belong to you, we're your servants, even your slaves, willing servants, that we are called by you to a place in life, even as things go up and down, that we are loved by you, that we've received your grace and your peace and can obey you from faith. We pray these things. We pray that you would grant them to us for your honor and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.